If you'll turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, and the 18th chapter. And follow with me as I read aloud, please, verses 15 through 20 from the 18th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. It's not my purpose this evening to seek to expound the passage that we've just read together from Matthew 18, nor am I aiming to expound the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that we read together earlier in our service. I do want to draw our attention to the topic of church discipline. Tonight's time of worship will be followed by a members' meeting in which church discipline is exercised. Corrective church discipline may consist of public rebuke. It may call for the suspension of certain privileges from a given member, privileges such as partaking of the Lord's table. Corrective church discipline may call for the removal of a person from the membership of the church. Any of these measures are painful. Painful to contemplate, painful to exercise. Even the mention of church discipline reminds us that it is possible for members of the Bride of Christ, the body of our Lord Jesus, it is possible for members of Christ's church to behave in a manner that is far removed from the standards set forth in the Scriptures. And that in itself is painful. The opening chapters of Acts tell us of the founding of the church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came down and extraordinary things happened. Thousands were converted. The church flourished. And then, boom, you have the hard realism described in Acts chapter 5, in which we learn that there was a husband and a wife in the church, members, but they were hypocrites. They were very concerned to maintain an image before the body of being godly people, of being in particular sacrificially giving people. But they wanted to maintain that reputation before others while defying the Lord Jesus in terms of how they had actually behaved. And church discipline is exercised for the first time in Christ's church there in Acts 5. It was very sober. It was very severe in that instance. It's painful that such things did happen and that such things needed to happen. In 1 Corinthians 5, the passage we read together earlier in the service, you have a church being addressed that had been incredibly created by Jesus Christ in a military seaport city, infamous, notorious for its sexual licentiousness. Anything and everything went in Corinth. Homosexuality, adultery, go down to any number of temples and have a liaison with the temple prostitute as part of your pagan worship. I mean, the city was notorious for its sexual laxness. The gospel came through the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, and people's lives were transformed. A church was born there in Corinth, made up of people whose lives were new. And yet, 1 Corinthians 5 addresses a situation in which there was a member of that church who was engaged in a behavior that even pagans were aghast at. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And worse, the church had a relative indifference to that. There was some awareness of what was going on. They'd taken no action against it, as if it was, this is okay in our church. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, addressing the church sternly about the necessity of their taking action to remove the evil person from their midst. Well, again, these things are painful and they are sad, but we should recognize that there are benefits in the exercise of church discipline, and we should be encouraged. I'm not just trying to put a positive spin on things. We really should be encouraged by the reality that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who loves us so deeply, so fervently, so purely, that he is committed to discipline. Right? Isn't that what the Bible explicitly teaches in Hebrews 12? That it is those whom the Lord loves that he does what? He chastens. He disciplines. It's a sign of illegitimacy in God's family for discipline to not come where discipline is warranted. It is because God loves his church that discipline is part and parcel of his dealings with his people. I'd like for you to consider with me four reasons why we should be encouraged by the practice of church discipline. And for those of us who are members, I want us to take this very personally. We should be encouraged as we contemplate engaging in church discipline this very night. This is not just a theoretical message. This is us seeking to do church in our Lord's way. There are a number of reasons that could be pointed to in terms of the benefits of church discipline. I'm simply going to draw your attention to four. First, we should be encouraged by the realization that corrective church discipline is just one part of our larger responsibility as church members to help one another reach heaven. That should encourage us that God has put us together as his people, and no small reason to help one another get to heaven. Now, of course, we realize that it is ultimately through the person and work of Jesus Christ that any sinner reaches heaven, and his work is sufficient. And yet, his work comes to fruition through means that he himself has devised. And one of those significant means is that he has placed his people in his body, and he's placed them into local expressions of his body, whereby they have a relationship with one another in which they deliberately seek to encourage one another. That is a significant means in our reaching heaven. Corrective church discipline is a part of that larger sphere of life together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Hebrews 3, 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of many places in the Scriptures where there's a realism about the war that we're involved in. There's an honesty about our susceptibility to wandering astray, to being deceived. And God himself has instituted this means of working against that tendency, our having a relationship with one another in which we're encouraging one another. James 5, 19 and 20, a passage quoted at this past week's prayer meeting. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It is a precious gift from our Lord Jesus Christ to be placed in a body of sincere Christians where there is an honest, loving concern to help one another remain in, make progress in, the narrow way that leads to life. And we need to understand church discipline as happening in that larger theater. How dangerous it would be to try to live the Christian life in isolation from other followers of Christ. It's a large blessing to have a connection to people where there is an honest biblical effort being made to encourage one another towards heaven. Related to that, second, we should be encouraged by the realization that corrective church discipline aims at and sometimes results in the restoration of the one disciplined. We should be encouraged. We should have joy in the thought that corrective church discipline truly aims at and sometimes results in the restoration of the one disciplined. We've got some dear people in our church family who have got significant surgeries coming up. Michelle Griggs, Steve Jacobson, Blake Williams. These are people who are not going in to get Band-Aid treatment. These are people who are looking at radical surgery. It's going to hurt. Think about what they would experience if there was not modern anesthesia for them to lean on. It'd be beyond imagination how excruciating the pain would be. It's going to take days, weeks in some cases, to recover. It's a painful process. Why would anyone go forward with such a surgery? Well, it's obvious to all of us. There's a greater danger. The greater danger is that if nothing is done, they're going to die. And sometimes the only way to removing a deadly danger, the only way, the only path to restoring health is taking radical measures that in themselves are indeed painful. We would not do them unless we were compelled to do them. But Michelle and Tony are going forward, and Blake and Judy are going forward, and Steve and Barbie and Michael are going forward with a warranted optimism that the severe step being taken is going to accomplish something good. They have an optimism that something wonderful can be secured by undertaking what they're going to undertake. And we have warrant from God's own word to approach church discipline in that same way. Again, in the passage we read together early in the service, 1 Corinthians 5, this objective is made explicit in verse 5. The man living in adultery of a peculiarly heinous character was to be removed from the people of God. He was to be put into that sphere in which it is recognized that Satan is the god of this world. He was to be taken out of the sphere in which it is recognized that Christ is king. That's the kingdom of God, that circle, if you will, within which people own that Jesus is Lord and we're following him. This man was to be taken out of that circle and he was to be placed in another circle. The circle of the world in which the scripture recognizes that Satan is the god of this world. He was to be identified with Satan. Unto what end? Verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That was the objective that the Apostle Paul had in his scope sights. Do this, that this brother, this member who has gone so far astray, might be saved. It should reassure our hearts to be a part of a congregation that is willing to practice tough love. A proverb that came home to me a number of years ago is in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We want that kind of loving that is honest with us, that confronts us and is even willing to wound us, where it is recognized that wounding is what is needed if good is to come. And our Lord's directives for church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 and following, it's clear that the primary aim envisioned is that the one that sinned will listen, right? This is what we're aiming for. I mean, Jesus makes it explicit. The first step, private, your brother has sinned against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Is it not an encouragement to us that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who wants his people to be gained? He wants them to listen. If they won't listen on the private level, he says, take it to a second step. Take two or three others with you to witness. Speak to your brother again. If he does not listen, what does that imply? The hope is that he will listen. That's what you're aiming for. If he does not listen, you take it before the church. If he does not listen to the church, again, what does it imply? What we're yearning for, what we're praying for, and what church discipline sincerely aims at, is that that wandering one will hear. I appreciated Nathan Allen's opening prayer in the service tonight, and Nathan made reference to John 10:27, where Jesus said, "My sheep do what in response to his voice? They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's beyond precious that we have in Jesus Christ one who has a chosen people who will hear his voice and will willingly, lovingly follow after that voice. Church discipline is one of the means that our Lord uses to move his own to listen. Third, we should be encouraged by the realization that our Lord has given us many motives to turn from sin to him, including the motive of fear. We should be encouraged by the realization that our Lord has given us many motives for continuing in a life of turning away from sin and unto him. And one of those motives is fear. Not every incentive for pursuing holiness is equal in merit. Some motives are higher than others. The Christian should be moved above all by a love for God and by a desire to honor him. The Christian should be prompted primarily by profound gratitude that the Lord Jesus has so loved us that he laid down his life for us. In our relationships to one another, we should be moved by a genuine concern for one another's interest, a readiness to regard others' concerns as more important than our own. But along with these higher motives, the Bible gives us additional incentives. And one of them is fear. Now, the fear of God, which we understand as a reverence for God, is certainly one of the highest of motives, bound up with loving God and walking with God. But along with that fear that consists of reverence for God, there's also a fear of the ultimate consequences of being impenitent and continuing in a path of sin. There's also the fear of the temporal consequences of committing certain deeds, continuing in a path of waywardness. One aspect of that is the danger of losing your reputation or having your good reputation injured deeply. Proverbial wisdom indicates, according to chapter 22, verse 1, that a good name is to be more desired than great riches. The Bible recognizes there's a value to having a good name, to having a standing before others. It's not the highest motive for living the Christian life, but it's a biblical motive. And it should encourage us that God has given us a complexity of motivations for pursuing Him and pursuing a righteous and loving life. Do we not need any and every one that God gives us? Have there not been times where the only thing that kept you from doing something is that you thought someone might become aware of it? Now again, that's not the best reason for pursuing holiness, but I'll take it. I'm serious. Sadly, there are times where the love of God displayed so vividly in the self-giving of Jesus Christ is not having much of an impact upon our spirit. We should draw encouragement from the fact that our Lord has given us a bunch of motives. And if 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 aren't working very well in a given season, well, number 6 may be the one that keeps you from a step that you may never recover from in this world. 1 Timothy 5 draws attention to this motivation with respect to discipline. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, which actually has in view a church leader being disciplined. 1 Timothy 5:19 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That's a biblical motivation. One of the effects of church discipline rightly practiced is to stir afresh in the hearts of God's people godly fear, so that the rest may stand in fear. I referred earlier to Acts chapter 5 and that sobering account of Ananias and Sapphira. Various brethren, including Barnabas, were coming and very sacrificially giving of their material goods because of the needs of the poor. There were people who were selling everything. I mean, it was an extraordinary season of loving and of giving. There were people who gave everything of their material possessions, seeking to help one another. And Ananias and Sapphira, they perceived that it would be a good thing to be viewed as one of those who gave it all. They wanted to be part of that club, but they didn't want to give away all their things. So they agreed together that they would just give a portion of their things, but they would present the gift as if it was everything, the sale of a given piece of property. And the Holy Spirit, as always, saw right through what was taking place. And their hypocrisy was exposed to the Apostle Peter. He spoke to Ananias and then later spoke to Sapphira. They both fell dead at his feet. It was an epical moment in church history. It's a very unique expression of church discipline. It was a unique time. The church was just born, and God worked to make a unique impression upon people that His church is sacred and His church should be taken seriously. But the reason I refer again to Acts 5 is that in verse 5, and then again in verse 11 of Acts 5, it speaks of the result of what God did, and it's understandable. Great fear came upon all in the church and those who heard of it. A holy fear descended upon people. as a response to church discipline. Fourth and final, we should be encouraged by the realization that church discipline is a significant way that we can promote the glory of God. It's a significant way in which we as church can promote the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a story of one nation, Israel, as God's special people, God's covenant people. And if you're familiar at all with the history of the Old Testament, you know that by and large, Israel was a stubborn, stiff-necked people who would not, as a whole, continue in God's ways. And God himself exercised a type of church discipline against them. And he refers to it in Ezekiel 20, verses 13 and following. Ezekiel 20, 13 and following says this, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out." God was conscious of his own reputation. And he was aware that as he had acted with great power to bring Israel out of bondage in Egypt and to bring them decisively and gloriously out of slavery to take them to a land of promise, he was conscious that what he did was something that other nations and tribes, they heard about and they noticed. His reputation was involved. There was something special about this God and these Hebrews. Well, when Israel later, characteristically, impenitently, defied God, God acted against them in sending them into captivity and in bringing judgments upon them because it profaned his name. The ones before whom had spoken of the wonders of what he had done. He didn't want them to misunderstand what kind of God he is. And he took action because of how Israel's misbehavior reflected on him. In the New Testament, a corresponding text is 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Peter, writing to a people who were under heavy persecution in connection with their faith, urged the people of God, keep your conduct among the Gentiles in the world, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, i.e. they speak against you just because you're Christians, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The Apostle Peter was deeply concerned that professed believers not act in a manner which would justly bring the censure of the world upon them as being evildoers. He said, this is critical. They may be against you because you're Christians, but you live in such a way. You demonstrate integrity. You walk in righteousness. You show what kindness is. You be a model of love in your homes and in your workplace and in society. You show the world what Christianity does to people, how it transforms people, the tincture of life it produces in them. You show them that so that they would see your good deeds and be moved to glorify God. It dishonors God when professed Christians act in a way that is grossly inconsistent with what Jesus Christ stands for. It impacts the reputation of the church, but it also impacts the reputation of God himself. We have an opportunity, we have a privilege as church of being able to engage in action that promotes the honor of our God. And y'all, that's a reason to get up in the morning. We have a life worth living because life is so much bigger than me, right? So much bigger than us. Life is an opportunity to be a living billboard in our own small, quiet ways that displays this is what God is like. You should get to know Him. You should admire Him. He is worthy of your trust and of your lives. One of my favorite texts in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, which comes right after verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Verse 15 says that He died for all, speaking of Jesus, He died for all that they that live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. We have the opportunity tonight, as we engage in church discipline, to make a statement to any and every person who hears about or knows of our situation. We have the privilege of making a statement that we have found in Jesus Christ one who has gracious power to change us from the inside out. And amidst our flaws and amidst our weaknesses, we are a people who happily proclaim that He died and rose that we might no longer live for ourselves but for Him. And we have an opportunity to promote the honor, the reputation of this great Savior who so willingly underwent so much pain for sinners like us. Well, may the Lord help us. It's a painful subject, and we're moving now into a meeting where there will be pain and sadness involved. May God help us to think about church discipline in its larger context. There are reasons to be encouraged because there are God-given benefits to this practice that He Himself has ordained for us. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bow before You and before Your Word, and we thank You so much for the Scriptures. We thank You that they are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that they, above all, reveal You. And they tell us of Your holiness, Your integrity, Your justice, Your complete knowledge of all things. And they tell us of the wondrous love that was demonstrated supremely in Your giving up Your only begotten Son for rebel sinners like us. And we thank You, O God, that we are those made in Your image. And we thank You that through Christ and His Holy Spirit, that image is being restored. And we can walk in ways that reflect You Yourself. And we can enjoy communion with You. And we can live lives that really do bring You honor. That is our earnest desire, O God. Help us to honor You. And for those who don't know You, O God, we pray that You would bring them to see the wonder of You and Your dear Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.